Thanks for leading us this morning to our worship team. Greatly appreciate it. So we've been starting in a series the last few weeks. If you haven't been here with us, we've called it Good Question. And we started a few weeks ago with the question of what's the most important thing in life? And we looked at a passage from Matthew 22 where Jesus answers the question by saying, most important thing is love God and love others. Last week, Pastor Josh helped us look at another question, a big one in our world today, and it was the identity question, who am I? And we were reminded that we've been created on purpose for a purpose. This morning, we're going to be looking at the question of love and what does love look like. But before we do that, I want to pause. I have a feeling a slide may have popped up, and it's okay. We can go back to it. We want to welcome Taylor and Jill into official membership at our church. And it's been neat. I've gotten to know Taylor and Jill a little bit. Been here over 7 years now. I remember when you were working with youth, and I'd see you guys on Friday nights, and you'd be hanging out with Pastor Terry. It's been so exciting to see you grow, to see you get married, to see you have a baby, and man, you guys are doing great. And we're glad to have you join us in membership at our church. So welcome officially to you. Can I pray for them and for us as we continue on? Father, thank you. That you have a plan in our lives. Thank you that you work out your good pleasure in us. And thank you for this church body, this family. And thank you for Taylor and Jill, that you've planted them here, and they feel connected here with our church. And we ask your blessing upon them as they work with us in pursuing your kingdom, your honor, your glory here. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, now that I messed up, we'll go back to where we were supposed to be. If you have a Bible, take it and turn with me to Romans chapter 12. That'd be great. Romans chapter 12. What does love look like? We live in a world where people not only talk about love, sing songs about love, write cards about love. We live in a world where people want to redefine love. They want to reset the parameters. They want to say, this is what love looks like. And they do so on whose authority? Our own. And so as we look at the question, what does love look like? I think it's important that we go back to the source. 1 John 4, 7 says, love comes from God. So let's go back to the source, back to the author of love, the originator of love. What does he have to say about what love really looks like? How do we recognize the real thing from a counterfeit? How do we demonstrate it? And not just to those that we find lovable, but to those who are not so lovable. How do we show true love? And I'm not going to suggest we're going to answer every possible question that you could ever have on that theme in the next 20, 25 minutes, but I think we'll set a foundation. And so I was wrestling with what passage to turn to. You could go to 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, and we'll reference that a little bit later. But I found myself drawn to Romans chapter 12. It's an intriguing chapter to look at. The first couple of verses Pastor Josh looked at a few weeks ago, they're the ones that speak of, in view of God's mercy, offering ourselves wholly to God. It's our reasonable act of worship. And being transformed, not being conformed to the image of the world, but being transformed. That's how the chapter starts. Then the next six verses, Paul starts talking about spiritual gifts. He says, you've been changed in view of all that God's done for you. Be transformed. Offer yourself to God. Let him do his work in you. And then watch what he does in you. He blesses you with spiritual gifts that you can use to further his kingdom. And then verse 9, there's another interesting twist. Verse 9, he shifts his mind to relationships. And the rest of the chapter deals with our relationships, first with other believers, and then with those who don't yet share our faith. So I invite you to follow along. We're going to start in verse 9. We're just going to walk through the passage and pull out things along the way. Love must be sincere. Hate what's evil, cling to what is good. Two things stand out as I read that. Love is an outward expression of what lies down deep inside. We can try and bluff it, we can try and fake it, but real love starts down here. in our heart. If you inwardly churn with disdain for a person, and then try to say you love them, there's a disconnect. Both cannot be true at the same time. 1 John 4 hammers that home. If anyone says they love God, yet hates their brother, he is a liar. Real love is sincere. It starts inside, and you can't fake it. If you hate your brother, that's what's going to come out. So if you're looking for one way to recognize the difference between real love and a counterfeit, watch for the correlation between a declaration of love and the behavior. That's the first thing that stands out. The second is love is discerning, isn't it? Love hates what's evil, clings to what's good. It bonds itself to the good and looks to support it in every way possible. I think of Paul's words in Philippians 4. Finally, brothers, whatever's true, whatever's noble, whatever's right, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. That's the mindset of a loving person. I can't answer it, but you can. Hate what's evil. Cling to what's good. If a person describes themselves as loving, yet at the same time speaks in hateful, harmful, hurtful terms about their neighbor, their love's not sincere. That's what Paul says in verse 9. It's not sincere. It's not the real deal. And if you're looking for a definition of who's my neighbor, I've got a great story for you. It's called The Parable of the Good Samaritan. I don't want to spoil the ending if you haven't read it, but Jesus says your neighbor is everyone. Even those who you may not even think you're going to like. Love must. Notice that word must. It's a non-negotiable, isn't it? For love to be real, it must be sincere. That word sincere, there's a great story told about the making of fine china. And if something had a crack in it, people would put wax over the top of it. And that word sincerity is tied to that visual and says if something is pure, if it's whole, if it's without fault, it's said to be without wax. It's sincere. Love must be the real deal. What we say here can't just be empty words. Could spend a lot of time there. I won't. We'll move on. Verse 10. Be devoted to one another in love. That word devoted, as it was used in Paul's day, was most commonly used to describe the relationship between a parent and a child in a home where tenderness was the norm. Now, for some of us, we were blessed. We grew up in homes where that was what we experienced. There was tenderness from mom and dad to us. And we were able to pass that blessing on and show tenderness from ourselves to our kids. Not every home's had that experience. So for some, this is a little bit of a stretch. But our relationships with one another are supposed to be characterized by the kind of tenderness that exists in a home that is functioning as God intends it to function. Not a dysfunctional one, not one fraught with discord and hostility and animosity. No, a loving home. A tender-hearted home. Be devoted to one another in love. It's important to understand that because that devotion is what the next phrase stands on. Because the next phrase says, honor one another above yourselves. If there's no tenderness towards one another, you can't do that, can you? If I don't have a heart for you, I'm not going to honor you. But if I'm tender-hearted, now I can honor you above myself. Tenderness of heart If you don't have that, our relationships, they devolve into survival of the fittest. They spiral downward into a dog-eat-dog, only the strong survive. There's no room for how you feel. I don't care about how you feel. It's all about me. My ways, my want, my life. Not you. But if I'm tender-hearted, then I can be devoted. And if I'm devoted, hey, I can honor you above myself. In God's family, that's what he expects, that we're not competing with one another. Life's not about getting our own way. When we're devoted to each other, we honor one another above ourselves. Next verse says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Zeal and fervor are words that speak of earnest determination. This week, my parents celebrated their 60th wedding anniversary. And they went back to Saskatoon. It was part of a family thing. And they stayed in the hotel that they were in for their honeymoon. They were the first people to ever be in it. And now 60 years later, they're in it again. And I'm thinking, that's kind of cool. But if you were to ask someone like my parents, someone who's stuck together for decades, how they did it, they would talk of earnest determination. If you've been married for a long time, you know that emotions, attraction, connection, that stuff can happen in a heartbeat. That's easy. But sticking together through the long haul, that takes work. That takes zeal and fervor. And we know that to be true in marriage. It's also true in our relationships with other believers, isn't it? Because sometimes we're lovable. Sometimes we're not. And when we're not, if we are not zealous and determined to stick together, we'll bail. We'll walk away. Don't be lazy or indifferent when it comes to loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what Paul's saying. Don't take them for granted. Be sincere, discerning, devoted, humble, zealous. That's not all. Next verse, verse 12 says, be joyful in hope. Let me click one more. There we go. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. As believers, our hope is not tied to the circumstances of today, is it? Our hope is not tied to what happens tomorrow. Our hope is not tied to what happened yesterday. Our hope is tied to eternity in the presence of Jesus. That's where our hope is. First church I served, we had this one old couple that loved to sing an old song that said, and I only knew the chorus because I never heard the rest of it, but they kept going back to this chorus that said, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. And they would tell it to me every week, 18 years of it, the world's not my home, I got the message. We're supposed to encourage one another with those words, aren't we? Whatever went lousy in your week this past week, it's okay, because that's not where your hopes are tied. Your hopes are tied to eternity in the presence of Christ. And we're to cling to that hope when life stinks. If I hold on to that, I will find hope no matter what I face. And I can offer that hope to you. In fact, I'm supposed to. Be joyful in my circumstances? No, that's too hard. Be joyful in hope. Patient in all the crud that comes your way in life. And in the midst of it, don't stop praying. Verse 13. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. That word hospitality, we usually link with inviting people into our homes, but it's more than that. Hospitality meant it's an invitation into my life. Let's do life together. Practice hospitality. If it includes dinner, great. Let's do life together. Now, there are times when it's easy to help people in need by just pulling out the wallet. But what if it takes time? What if it takes having a listening ear or a caring heart or a shoulder to cry on? Sometimes I think we give money because it's quick and easy. Love is willing to invest in doing life together, even when it's messy. Getting a picture? A picture of what our relationships with one another look like, what real love looks like? Now, that's the easy part of the message. Now things get tough. Verse 14, there's a transition that takes place. I say transition because Paul begins to talk about our love for those who don't share our faith, but everything he says in this last part of the passage applies to our relationships with believers as well. Let's go verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Some would say that sounds impossible. At the very least, it's illogical. It's unreasonable. It definitely goes against human instinct, doesn't it? If someone curses you, if someone persecutes you, love you? I mean, human instinct says if someone pushes you, you push back. But since real love is not generated on the basis of human instinct, but rather on our relationship with God, suddenly this becomes reasonable. It becomes doable. Does that mean you stand silent in the face of abuse? No, but there's a vast difference between retreating and retaliating, isn't there? If someone is being abusive to you, there's one thing to pull away, and there's another thing to swing back. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, empathize with people. Live where they live, walk with where they walk, feel what they feel, even those who are treating you like an enemy. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. If you went back to verse 3 in this passage, you would find that Paul says, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. And he's initially speaking those words in terms of spiritual gifting. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to because of the gifts you've been given. But that same thinking applies in our relationships with one another, doesn't it? Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Be humble. Live in harmony. Don't be proud. Don't act as if you're better than someone else. God loves you, yes, but He loves them too. Even that one who's cursing you, persecuting you, and making life miserable. He loves them too. There's not one person I will meet, make eye contact with this week that does not matter to God, and not one for whom He did not send His Son. I try to remind myself of that every week. Even more so, when I find myself on the receiving end of persecution or abuse. Moving on, verse 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. C.S. Lewis once said, everyone says forgiveness is lovely until they have something or someone to forgive. Yep. You agree? Forgiveness is a lovely concept until I have to extend it. Don't repay evil, forgive it. Why? Because that's the way God treats you. You received grace, and now you're called to extend it. That's what real love looks like. Be careful to do what's right in the eyes of everyone. That verse has troubled me for years. Be sure to do what's right in the eyes of everyone. Am I supposed to be a people pleaser? No, that's not what Paul's saying. It's a call to treat everyone rightly. To treat them as though, as Jesus, as though he was standing in your shoes. Because in reality, he is, if he's living in your heart. Be careful to do what's right in the eyes of everyone. Search for the good in their lives, even your enemies. Encourage its growth and development. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do everything you can to promote peace with others, be they friend or foe, knowing that even if you're not able to achieve peace, you've done your very best, regardless of their response. Our responsibility is clear, isn't it? Do your best to live at peace. Even with those you don't see eye to eye with. Some say, I'll live at peace, I'll live over here, and they can live over there. That's not living at peace, that's living at distance. Live at peace. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it's written, it's mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Think back to the last time you were hurt. Chances are you wanted that injustice righted now. Correct? When we've been hurt, we want things made right now. If someone said something about us that's not true, we want it corrected now. If they've done something that's wrong towards us, we want them to say sorry now. We want it dealt with immediately. But God's timing's not like ours, is it? And one of the greatest ways we're called to trust him is when we've been hurt. To say, I'm not going to take this into my own hands. I'm going to leave it with you. That's where the rubber hits the road, doesn't it? I mean, I can say I trust God, but when I trust him when I've been hurt, not easy. God doesn't ignore our suffering, but he calls us to wait for him to make things right. And in the meantime, we're called to love. Charles Spurgeon, he said it this way many years ago. The next time you begin to boil with anger, imagine a hand touching your arm, causing you to pause, and then hearing a gentle voice whisper, "The fruit of the Spirit is love." The next time you say, "I'll never speak to that person again," feel a fresh wind fanning your fevered brow and hear the angel of mercy say, "The fruit of the Spirit is love." When you wax indignant because you've been treated badly and you think of returning evil for evil, remember this: the fruit of the Spirit is love. While you wait for God to make wrong things right, demonstrate his presence by allowing the Holy Spirit to produce the fruit of love. Which, if you stop to think of it, is just another way of encouraging you. Because you can't muster love on your own. So if you begin to see it produced, it's a sign that God's at work in you. Verse 20, on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. It's another one of those verses that, It's not a vengeful verse. It's a reminder that when we respond to personal attacks with love, our acts of kindness will bring a sense of shame and guilt that God, by His Spirit, can use to correct. Even those who hurt us deeply. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I don't know if you've been paying attention as we walk through this passage, but there's a theme, isn't there, that keeps coming up? You noticed it? Don't swing back. When you've been hurt, don't retaliate. It keeps coming. I keep thinking of parents, of parenting. When you wanted to send a message to your kid, you knew that repetition was one way to get the message through, correct? Sometimes you said the same thing the same way. Clean your room, clean your room, clean your room, clean your room, clean your room. And the message got through. Other times you got creative. You said, clean your room. Have you cleaned your room? Have you got some money to hire someone who's going to clean your room? The message gets through. Why? Because you repeat it. I think there's a message in this passage. And it's one that every Christ follower needs to hear. When you've been hurt, don't swing back. Chuck Swindoll says it this way. In relationships, love is the one weapon we have that God has sanctified for our use. Indeed, when we pull it from its sheath and wield it as God has commanded, He'll grant us victory and perhaps even turn our enemies into friends. But one thing is certain. Love is the only response that finds favor with God. Other tools may initially appear more appealing when dealing with an enemy, but love is the only tool which God has called us to use. Those who know me well know that I tend to write my sermons at the start of the week. It's because I'm not a procrastinator by nature. I pretty much know by Tuesday at noon, I've been praying about it for a while and I've been writing, and Tuesday by noon, we're good to go. If church was on Wednesday, we can make it work. And I'm pretty sure as I've worked through the passage what God's going to say to my heart. But every once in a while, God throws me a curveball. And He did that this week. Start of the week, I thought I knew what from this passage was going to hit me hardest. But some things transpired in the last half of the week. Man, He's challenged me in a whole new way with those words. Bless those who curse you. Do not repay evil for evil. Resist thoughts of revenge. I don't know what in this passage might strike your heart. That's where God's poking me. See, there's moments where it's easy to say, but God, you don't know what they said. Or you don't know what... Hold on, yes, He does. He knows everything. There's not one word that is spoken that He has not heard. One act that has been committed that He has not seen. Not even one thought that has been thought that He has not known about. He knows it all. And He promises that in His way, in His time, He will ensure that justice is done. In the meantime, my job is clear. Trust and love. You see, people can fool people, but you can't fool God. And He promises to deal with everything in His way and His time. My job is to follow the example of Jesus and overcome evil with good. 1 Peter 2:19 and 22 says it this way. It is commendable if a man bears up under the pain and of unjust suffering, because he's conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Jesus suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. So what does love look like? I've never quoted Dr. Seuss before, but I'm going to this morning. I read this week. Sometimes the questions are complicated and the answers are simple. When it comes to love, our world has made the question of what does love look like really complicated. But you know what? The answer is really pretty simple. What does it look like? Go back to the source. Go back to God. He gives a really good picture of what love looks like. In fact, if your Bible's still open, if you go to the start of this chapter, there's a very intriguing picture that's drawn of what love looks like. I'm going to read it to you. It says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy..." Stop right there. What's mercy? Audience response question. What's mercy? Love, that's one definition.
Well,
undeserved favor. Close to grace. Yeah. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. He pours out his grace upon us day after day after day. Mercy. If you went into a courtroom and a judge showed mercy, you wouldn't get what you did deserve. Grace is getting what I don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what I do deserve. So in view of the fact that God isn't giving me what I deserve, got a picture? In view of the fact that God is not treating me, He's not punishing me for what I deserve to be punished for. In view of that, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. It's your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. What does love look like? It looks like mercy. It looks like we've received much more than we deserve. So when I demonstrate real love towards another person, I'm going to give them much more than they deserve. Well, they were cruel. Yep, and I'm going to love them anyway. They spoke poorly of me. Yep, and I'm going to love them anyway. They don't even like me. Yep, and I'm going to love them anyway. Because mercy means I'm going to give you what you don't deserve. What does love look like? It looks like what God has showered us with. How can I possibly do that? Answers in those same two verses. You see, if I offer myself completely to God, then my ability to love others is going to flow out of my surrender. It's part of the transformation process that Paul talks about. Love flows when I surrender myself fully to God. It's in the act of surrender that my attitude changes. And my actions begin to change as the Holy Spirit reshapes me from the inside out. He turns the focus of my attention from myself to Him. From thoughts of revenge to thoughts of mercy. From thoughts of getting what I deserve to being grateful for not getting what I deserve. So where does love start? It starts with God. How do I experience it and demonstrate it? Through surrendering myself to Him. Because that's where the transformation begins. But here's where things get uncomfortable. If love begins with God and it flows out of my relationship with Him, out of my surrender to Him, then my struggles to love get traced back to that same connection, don't they? If I'm struggling to love people, the explanation this verse offers is that I'm not living in surrender to Him. And it presses a little further. As followers of Christ, we not only have the freedom to love, but we've been given the power to love. We have the freedom to love brothers and sisters in Christ and our enemies, and we've been given the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in us, who enables us to do it. So that means when I fail to show love, it's not because I don't have the power to. It's because I've decided not to. It's because I've decided to live in disconnection from the one who's promised to fill my heart with love. It's a decision we make, isn't it? I choose to love, and God provides the power to do it. If I'm not feeling it, you know what? That's not God's fault. It's not my neighbor's fault. It is not my enemy's fault. God has provided the rationale for loving. He's provided the encouragement to be loving. He's even provided the power to be loving. If I'm not doing it, it's because I've chosen not to. I've chosen not to live in surrender to the one who has poured out His mercy on my life. What does love look like? It's sincere, it's devoted, it's humble, it's zealous, it's joyful, it's hopeful, it's faithful, it's generous, it's hospitable, it blesses, it empathizes, it's righteous, it's peaceful, it trusts, it sacrifices, it overcomes. Or if you prefer 1 Corinthians 13, it's patient, it's kind, it does not envy, it does not boast. It's not proud, it's not rude, it's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered. It keeps no records of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. What relationships does that love apply to? Go back to the passage. Paul says it applies to those who share your faith and those who don't. I think that means everyone. Where do you find it? There are many who peddle a variety of counterfeits, but the general, genuine article, the real deal, can only be obtained from the original source. You go back to God. You ask Him to pour His love, His mercy, His grace into your heart, not just so you can hold it to yourself, but so you can extend it to others. What if you've lost it? You go back to the place you got it. He's the only one who can fill you up. Sometimes the questions are complicated, aren't they? And the answers are really simple. Go back to the source. Would you pray with me?